good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. As usual, we have our phone lines open for you. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything like that you'd like to discuss. You can call if you have a disagreement with the host, too. Feel free to call and we'll talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. For those living in Southern California, I have an announcement, and that is that we will be having this Saturday night a gathering in Temecula in Southern California. And we only do this every few months. It's a pretty small group. It's easy to social distance if you want to. And we do this just as a Q&A fellowship time. So that's coming up this Saturday night. If you're interested in it, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can check under announcements for information about that. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. All right, let's talk to John from somewhere very far from Temecula, Westminster, Massachusetts. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions for you, and I can read them and then get off the air.
Okay.
Okay. The first one is, I've read several commentators describe Hebrews chapter 4 as if it is saying that God has been resting since the seventh day, and that the seventh day is actually still going and has not ended. Do you agree with this interpretation, and can you reconcile it with John 5:17?
Okay.
And then my second question, if I can give it to you, is an uncompromising Christian wants to become a public school English teacher. Do you think that's a good idea, a bad idea, or entirely up to the individual's conscience?
Okay. That's fine. I'll be glad to address those. Did you not want to stand there?
Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. As far as Hebrews 4 goes, I don't see anything in it that would incline me to say that God has been resting since the seventh day of creation. In fact, there's no reason to believe that he was, strictly speaking, resting from all activity then. It specifically says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that God rested from all the work that he had done, from all the creating he'd been doing. In other words, he rested from that activity. I've been working on a new book for a long time, and sometimes I'll spend hours and hours every day working on it, and then in the evening I'll take a break, and I'm resting from that. But that doesn't mean I'm not doing something. I might be working in the yard for my wife or something like that, but I'm resting from the project. And all that the Bible actually says in Genesis is that God rested from all the works that he had made. So he wasn't doing any more creating after that point. But to suggest he wasn't working, I think, would be a huge mistake. I believe that God holds everything together. I believe that God is feeding the birds and is clothing the flowers and is, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. He's very involved in the world and in the universe. If he was not, I think everything would fall apart. I know it looks like it's falling apart now, but it's not really as badly as it would if he was not involved. So I don't see any evidence that God is, not at rest. Now, you mentioned John 5:17, where Jesus said, my Father works until now, and I work. And I agree. Jesus says, my Father works every day, and I work every day. That's what he's saying. He's justifying his activity on the Sabbath. He says, my Father works on the Sabbath and every other day. So I do, too. That's his point. And so, if someone says, well, God has been resting ever since the creation, I'd say he has ceased and desisted from the creative activity he was doing because it was complete. But he has not been resting in the sense of doing nothing. He's, his works are continually being done. God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. So God is very active, and so is Jesus. So I don't see what verse in Hebrews 4 would give another impression. I understand Hebrews 4 very differently than that. Now, as far as a devoted Christian becoming an English school teacher in a public school, I would not say there's anything wrong with that. I would say it'd be a much harder thing to do now than it would have been a generation ago. I have problems with Christians putting their kids in public school, especially now. I mean, I homeschooled my kids, and that was 20, 30 years ago. but I mean, my wife did most of the homeschooling, I have to say, but we homeschooled our kids because we didn't think of the public schools as the best place for our children to be educated. Things have changed a great deal since then, and not for the better. I'm not really sure how any Christian parent would entrust their children to the public schools today, unless maybe their souls are not as important to them as I think they should be. But for a Christian to become a public school teacher is a different issue. I think it's great for a Christian to infiltrate the world. That's what we're supposed to do, and be a light on a hill and be an influence for Christ wherever we are. The only misgiving I have is that, as I said, a generation ago, that would have been a very different thing than it would be now, because now, in all likelihood, a public school teacher would not be able to profess Christ, might not even be able to carry a Bible, might not even be able to mention their faith. And if that isn't the case now, it seems like that's the direction things are going. So if somebody's picking a career, I could understand and appreciate the selflessness of going into a profession where they will be hated and persecuted and their hands tied to a very large extent. But if that's what someone feels God's calling them to do, then I think God can definitely use Christians in every place. And so I wouldn't discourage you, but I would certainly say there's quite a cost to be counted to going into the public school work now. I'm assuming that many Christians who are already public school teachers are finding things very difficult, and some may be finding it impossible to continue with the standards that the schools are requiring in terms of teaching gender issues and morality and things like that. It'd be very frustrating, it seems to me, to be in that position. Maybe a Christian who is a school teacher will call and balance that out, but I'm just looking at it from an outsider and knowing what the schools are requiring to be taught. And I've thought many times, boy, I once thought it might be fun to be a school teacher, but I wouldn't think it's very fun right now. But it may be what God's leading some people to do. Art from Manhattan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm doing my best to be a Christian and to follow the Bible. And I've called you a few times in the past about how my wife has stole from me and that she refuses to work and has turned our children against me. My question to you is, I have an update on everything now. The other day, she threatened me with a knife, and I learned that one of our son's friends was tested positive for COVID, and my wife refuses to give me the contact information of the parent of the child that tested positive. My question to you is, from your opinion and years of studying the Bible, is there a point where divorce is an option, despite the fact that, with Malachi, 2:16, that God hates divorce?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I've always said that divorce is sometimes an option. I don't think it's very often the option, or at least not as often as people would like it to be. I believe it's only an option in rare cases of extreme sin, such as adultery being committed by the husband or wife. Or, as Paul put it, if an unbeliever departs and doesn't want to live with a believer. Now, your wife, I haven't talked to her, but from what I've heard about her, she doesn't sound much like she's a Christian. In which case, if she wants to threaten you with knives, that's not quite the same thing as being content to dwell with you as a wife. So I would think you'd be very wise to move to a safe place or have her move to another place. Anytime there's a spouse threatening the life, or threatening violence, or committing violence against their spouse, I think the endangered one should find a safer place to live. I don't think that should instantly result in filing for divorce. I think that moving out would be a step toward, hopefully, causing the spouse to take seriously their need to get right, and that reconciliation could come. But on the other hand, I know of cases where the spouse was, frankly, out of their mind. And there was no way that they were going to come around. And so in a case like that, I do believe we could argue that someone is probably an unbeliever. They don't seem, Christians who are following Jesus don't threaten people with knives, okay? Especially not their husbands. And so, and she's stolen, you said, from you and so forth. So I would say there's very good reason to question whether she's even a Christian. Does she claim to be one?
She does. But yeah, and, she refuses to work. And I'm sorry, go
and
ahead.
What makes her think that she is a Christian?
Don't know.
Yeah. Well, I think that, do you guys go to church anywhere?
We used to, but now she has friends that are, she's gotten into Jehovah's Witness, and I don't understand the connection between her actions and the Jehovah's Witness. They don't seem to be that threatening and abusive and neglectful.
Well, I'm not going to tell you to get a divorce because I don't think I've ever told anyone to get a divorce. And I'm against divorce, frankly, but I do think that sometimes divorce is justified. And I would say that for you to separate if she's threatening you with knives would be a good thing. We hear all the time of husbands who are killed by their wives and wives that are killed by their husbands and things like that. It's not as uncommon as one would think. So I would suggest that, you know, getting yourself and, if possible, any children in the home to safety would be a no-brainer.
Okay. All right. Thank you. God bless you.
All right, brother. God bless you. All right, Cameron from Columbia, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I got a question. Me and you have a very similar worldview on psychology and psychotherapy. I've listened to all your material on your website. And I'm often one of the people who are asking me that disagree with me. It's not a very common belief to not be a fan of psychotherapies and whatnot. But something I keep bumping up against is people who have anxiety disorders or depression disorders. And I'm pretty sure me and you would probably say the majority of the time that's going to be a sin issue and a moral issue, not a mental health problem. So I was just wondering if you could respond, like give me some direction on how to respond to people who have mental disorders such as, you know, depression and anxiety from a Christian counseling type framework.
Well, that's a tricky thing because I believe that in most cases where people have complaints presenting of what they would call anxiety or what they would call depression. I won't say most because I don't know percentages, but I would say a great number. The issue is not a medical problem in any sense or what we call a mental disease, since a disease, mental isn't an organ. A brain is an organ, but the mind is not an organ. So a mind doesn't technically get literally sick. A brain can. A person can have a brain tumor. They can have a chemical imbalance. They can have a variety of things that are physical in their body that affect their moods and make them depressed or make them anxious or make them act weird. Again, a brain tumor can do many things of that type. That's a sickness, of course. That's a physical thing to be treated by a medical doctor. But if a person does not have any physical cause for it and it's just a behavioral issue, then it's very hard to know if something should even be called a disorder or a behavior, because many psychologists have said that a psychiatric diagnosis, more often than not, is just one man's opinion about another man's behavior. And frankly, that's some secular psychiatrists who've said that kind of thing. And I believe that there's truth in that. I mean, they don't usually have real proof of a physical cause, for example, of something like schizophrenia. Or many of these other things that have labels that are diagnostic labels. Again, there are physical causes for disruption of normal brain activity. And where those exist, of course, you need to get medical help. If there's nothing like that, then one should consider maybe there is a spiritual issue. And anxiety is not a non-spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And anxiety is not. And Paul says, casting all your anxieties on him because he'll be anxious for you, And depression, likewise. I mean, depression, though, I mean, chemical imbalances can cause someone to feel depressed. And those are not the cases I'm here referring to. But many times people don't have specifically a cause of their depressed moods that's chemical. Although, frankly, a mood can change body chemistry, too. We all know that. We all know that the mood you choose can have an effect on the chemicals in your body. For example, adrenaline can increase if you get alarmed. That sometimes could be the case. I don't know to what degree a depressed mood may alter brain chemistry. I wouldn't be surprised if it does somehow. In which case, if someone is found to have a brain chemistry issue and a bad mood, you might have to ask, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, people have sometimes shown me these pictures over the years of these brain scans where different parts of the brain light up different colors to show when someone's angry or when somebody's depressed or when somebody's worried or whatever. And they say, see, this proves that these moods are caused by brain activity. No, it doesn't. It shows a correlation. It shows that that kind of brain activity accompanies these moods. It does not say whether the brain activity, the physical brain activity, causes the moods or whether the moods cause the brain activity. That would have to be established by some better means of testing than what they provided. People say, well, Steve, you ought to not talk about this because it's not your field. Well, human behavior is kind of my field because I'm a Christian and I study the Bible, and the Bible is mostly about human behavior. The vast majority of the verses of the Bible talk about human behavior. And so it is a concern of mine, and I do have a little bit of knowledge about it. I do study the Bible. And by the way, I also study, I've read a lot of books about psychiatry and psychology. That doesn't make me an expert. I've certainly read enough to know that there's a lot of hot air in their claims, and they certainly disagree with each other. There's not just, you know, some people say, well, psychology is science. They don't realize there's 250 different psychologies. 250. Which one is the science? Because they disagree with each other. You know, people often just accept the idea that somebody's an expert and his opinions carry the day with them. Well, that's their choice. I'd rather let God's opinions carry the day with me. And I say that there's a great number of things that are not medical in nature, but spiritual in nature, which have now been given medical labels. The problem is some behaviors are medical in nature. And that's what makes this complicated. But we also have to admit that if people whom the Bible described as demon-possessed and out of whom Jesus cast demons and cured them, if they were seen today by an average secular doctor, they would be given a different diagnosis. They wouldn't call it demon possession. They'd call it, paranoid schizophrenia or something like that, and then they'd give a medication for it. Well, that's because the same symptoms can be seen through different worldviews. And psychology, even though there are Christian psychologists, they've always learned their trade from secular psychologists who had a secular worldview. And therefore, I'm not saying a Christian psychologist, you know, doesn't know stuff. I'm sure they do know a lot of stuff I don't know. But they also have been trained in things that have arisen from a secular worldview. And if someone's trained strictly from Scripture, they might have different conclusions about some of those things. But when you find that people don't agree with you about this, hey, just welcome to the club, man. You know, when you stand up for what the Bible says on certain things, you'll always have people who disagree with you. And that's that's what we're told to expect. But I was going to say, not everything that's called a disorder is in fact not a disorder. There are physical causes for some things. Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree. If you have time for one more question, I know you have other listeners. You can move on if you need to, no problem. But if you could answer, what do I have to do to be a Christian? Like everything, like, what does it all entail? And
it's really a single thing. It's a single thing, and that is a transition from being about you to being about Christ. In other words, when a person is born and establishes habits in life growing up, they learn how to keep themselves at the center of concern. They learn how to manipulate their circumstances, the people around them, everything they can. They manipulate to please themselves. That's just the natural human craving. That's self-centered. That is what we call sin. A person becomes a Christian when they repent of that. Now, repentance means changing your mind. In the Old Testament, the word repent means to turn around, to change direction. And, of course, when you change your mind, you do change direction. But the point is that you do an about-face and say, it is no longer I, but Christ. It's no longer going to be about me. It's going to be about Jesus. It's not going to. I'm not going to in any way try to manipulate people or circumstances or God for me. I'm going to recognize that it's not about me. The universe does not revolve around me. It's God. And therefore, I need to reorient myself toward him. Yeah.
So if you're trying to walk out your life and be a Christian and you come across issues that you're trying to determine whether or not they're sin issues or not, like how would you advise me to make that determination? Basically, is it selfish or is it about Christ?
Well, I mean, you have to, all I know is you got to be brutally honest with yourself. As far as defining sin goes, I think you'd have to go to the Bible and say if the Bible forbids something or says it's a sin, then it is. And we won't have to look far to find things like that in our own lives that actually are defined as sins. Apart from that, if you don't know of any specific scripture about it, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of something you're doing, then you should treat it as a sin also and repent of it. But I guess I've gotten a number of calls recently from people who say, I'm trying to be a Christian, but I have this problem. I sin sometimes, you know, I sin too often. And I'm afraid that may not be, that may be due to them thinking that being a Christian means not sinning, as if by not sinning that would make you a Christian. There's been some very well-behaved people in the world, in history, who probably haven't done anything scandalous in their lives and who are not even slightly Christian. A Christian is somebody who's determined to follow Jesus, who's, as Jesus put it, he's denied himself and taken up his cross and following Jesus. Now, to deny yourself is what I was talking about first. It's no longer me. It's no longer about me and myself. It's about God. Myself has got to be on the altar. I've got to say it doesn't matter if I'm happy or sad. It doesn't matter if I'm comfortable or uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if I'm rich or poor. It doesn't matter if I'm in prison or in a palace. It doesn't matter because I'm not important. God is important. It's all about God. If it pleases God for me to be in such circumstances, then I am pleased to be in such circumstances that he wants, because it's about him, and the whole universe exists for his pleasure and for his glory. So my desire, and my only desire, is to live in such a way as to give him pleasure and bring him glory. Now, when a person has done that, they've changed. They've changed their mind. They've repented. They're repositioned. They're reoriented. They're facing God and moving in his direction rather than the way of death and sin. Now, a person who has made that choice is not a perfect person. There's not a single choice you can make of any kind in this world where if once you make it, you can be sure you'll always live according to what you chose, because consistency is not a human trait. And therefore, whatever you choose, whatever you truly and genuinely choose, you will pursue, but you will have imperfections in your pursuit. And so the Bible indicates that we all stumble in many ways, Christians. And we do sometimes sin, and you know you're sinning because the Bible tells you so. It tells you what the sin is, or as again I said, the Holy Spirit tells you so. He convicts you. But a Christian is one who's walking in the light, and John says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are being cleansed from all sin as we walk in the light, which means we're walking toward God. How does someone know if they're a Christian? They know by having to do a very brutal and honest self-examination, say, really, what am I living for? What is most important to me? What makes me happiest? What would make me grieve most? If all those things have something to do about your rank, your possessions, your physical condition, your you know, marital happiness, any of those things, well, then that's the wrong list. If you can say, you know, all I really want is the will of God. All I really want is to bring pleasure to God and to please Jesus, make him proud of me. I just want to serve him. I just want to be with him. I mean, that attitude is the attitude of one who's put Jesus where he belongs in his life. And anything less than that is simply a non-Christian life. At least that's my understanding of what the Bible teaches.
Hey, thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Cameron. God bless you.
Thanks for taking.
Yeah, bye now. I'm sorry I hit the button before you started talking. We have a break coming up here right now, but we're not done. We have another half hour ahead. The Narrow Path is an hour-long program. We've just completed a half hour, so there's another half hour to go. We're going to be taking calls through the remainder of the program as usual. We take a break at this point so that our listeners can be informed that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You know, you might listen to the program for a long time before you notice there's no breaks, there's no commercials, there's nothing for sale. When you go to our website, you'll find the same thing. There's nothing for sale there either. So what do? We pay a lot of money to radio stations to be on the air, and that money comes only from listeners. So if you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can consider whether you want to be one of those who supports it. If you do, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now we have more than one line open, so this is a good time to call. Not always quite so convenient for callers. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I want to mention again, as I did in the first half hour, that we have a meeting coming up in Temecula on Saturday night, and it's just open to the public. It's just a question-answer time and a fellowship. Very small meetings, usually. Usually very, very small meetings. Easy to keep your social distance if you want to do so. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and go under announcements, and you'll see where this Saturday's meeting is held. And you can join us. We meet at 6:30 just to kind of hang out and fellowship. Then at 7, we begin a Q&A time this Saturday night in Temecula. Okay, let's talk to Christy from Eugene, Oregon. Christy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've listened to you over a long period of time, not every day, but when I can catch you, and I appreciate your ministry. A couple of months ago, maybe now, you were discussing Christian Science and comparing it with Word of Faith Ministries. Someone asked you a question, I guess, and you said something, maybe I didn't understand it, but you kind of compared them and made it sound like they were similar. I was raised in Christian Science, and then about the age 26, I had a very dramatic encounter with the Lord in the Jesus Movement days, and after a few years, I, you know, gave my life to the Lord, and I've been walking with Jesus ever since. I got into the Word of Faith teaching right early on because that was what was on the radio in my town, in the Christian radio station. It was Kenneth Hagin. So, but I Christian Science does not teach Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. It
no,
just doesn't. And you can't find Jesus.
There's many differences. There are many differences. I never said Christian Science and Word of Faith are the same thing, but I say they have similarities that other branches of Christianity would not share with Christian Science.
In the area of like positive statements.
Which is what distinguishes the Word of Faith from other groups. The Word of Faith teaches that when Jesus died, that he took the curse of the law, which they identify as poverty, sickness, and death. And therefore, since he took poverty, sickness, and death upon himself for us, we don't have to bear them. And therefore, there is no legitimate poverty or sickness, especially, of the Christian.
Okay,
now,
I see.
Now that, mm-hmm. And that's what Word the Christian Science, I don't believe it, I don't think it says anything about Jesus' death accomplishing these things, but they believe that poverty and sickness and suffering are illusions. And
I know that.
Right.
Yeah.
So, but in the Word of Faith, they're kind of illusions too, because they say that if you have what appears to be a sickness, let's just say you've got a high fever and you've got welts all over your body and your lungs are full of liquid and you got all kinds of problems like that and you can't get out of bed, that you only need to believe and confess that with his stripes you are healed. And in that sense, then you are. Now, you might say, but I did say that and I'm still here with all my symptoms. Well, the Word of Faith says, yeah, but the symptoms are a deception. You're really healed. In other words, your sickness is an illusion. The devil is trying to fool you.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying.
So they don't. But I do think.
Yeah. That there is a real strong distinction in the fact that they do know who Jesus is, Lord of Faith, and
absolutely.
What he's done at the cross. And Christian science does not teach that.
Right. Christian Science doesn't believe in Jesus properly. They believe he was a scientist, not the Son of God. And
they refer to him as the teacher or the master.
Well, it's called
scientist.
They call it the Church of Christ scientist, meaning that there's
a mind science, Mary Baker Eddy's concoction. Yes.
That's right. She's the founder of Christian Science. So the idea is that there's a mind science that Jesus mastered and that we need to master it too, because once we do, we will realize that sickness and death and suffering are illusions. Well, that's very, very close.
They call them demonstrations in the Christian Science Church.
Yeah.
I hear what you're saying. I see, yes, there is definitely that similarity, except you can find Jesus in a Word of Faith saying where you could not find Jesus, I don't think, in Christian Science at all.
Right.
I mean,
they don't preach Jesus. Yeah, they don't preach Jesus as crucified and risen.
No,
they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe
in
the virgin birth. Yeah,
huge difference. Yeah,
yeah,
I know
totally
all that.
Different Jesus entirely. All right.
Yeah.
Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Yeah, I've never said that any branch of Christianity, including Word of Faith, is the same thing as Christian Science. If it was the same thing, we'd just call it Christian Science instead of something else. Every viewpoint has its own distinctions. The Word of Faith movement holds many Christian distinctions. In fact, I even just included it in my statement as belonging to Christianity, because it holds to the distinctions of the deity of Christ, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins. They believe the essential things, but things that are very practical and important things they disagree about. For example, true Christianity affirms suffering as a good thing in many cases in the hand of God. Paul said our light afflictions work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul said, I'm convinced that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. It says in the Psalms, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law. And there's many places in the Bible that talk about how suffering is necessary in this present fallen world, in our present fallen nature and bodies, to be part of, certainly not the whole of, but part of the sanctifying experience, that our response to sufferings is sanctifying. And that response is not saying, I refuse to believe I'm suffering. No, it's to say, I am suffering willingly under the hand of God, knowing that he loves me and he would not allow me to suffer unless it was going to be good for me, because a loving father would never allow his children to suffer without the potential of them benefiting greatly from it. But, of course, a loving father would allow his children to suffer if they're going to benefit. I've had my children go to the dentist sometimes, and that's sometimes kind of painful. I had my son break an arm, and I had to take him to the hospital where they had to break it again because it had begun to heal wrong. I had to approve of that, and I let him break it. That's painful, really painful. And no father would let that happen to a child if they didn't believe that this is necessary for the child's improvement, and that without that, the child will be, you know, misshapen. And God is that way too. God would never let us suffer unless he believed it would be for our good, and it'll help us become more like Jesus. Jesus even was made perfect through the things he suffered. So I don't know how any so-called Christian theology could fail to see the place of suffering in the purposes of God in our sanctification. So, but Word of Faith totally denies suffering. It says God would never want you to suffer. So they have no sense of what sanctification is. They have no sense of what the goal is. The goal for them is just to be out of pain. The goal for them is just to be happy again here and now in this world, to be children of the King, to live as children of the King. That's not the program. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the apostles did. And it's not what they taught. So anyway, while the Word of Faith does hold to the bare essence of what we call Christianity, which is their acceptance of Christ as Son of God and his death for our sins and resurrection and so forth. And when it comes to Christian living, their practical advice is way out of the ballpark, in the wrong direction, in left field. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's been there longest. Christine from Whidbey Island, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Unfortunately, Hi. I have to have you on speaker. Can you hear me okay?
So far, so good.
Okay, I live next door to a naval air station, and they've been firing up the prop plane. So if that happens, I'll hang up.
Oh, okay.
What I have to ask you is something that's just really been burning on my mind, and I can't reconcile it, and I need some help.
Okay.
Pastors, mostly TV pastors, and some that I really admire, like a Charles Stanley. Really admire him. Chuck Swindoll, and so on and so forth. I look them up to see, you know, because they're nonprofit, and they have millions of dollars. And I realize it is not a sin to be rich. Job was rich. There are many other godly people that were rich, but it also says that it's easier for a camel to go through. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyhow, what I cannot figure out is, how is it okay for a pastor who I'm expecting to be humble and share the wealth, for them to have so much wealth and it be okay? If you could help me out with that, I'd appreciate it.
Right. Now, I assume you're talking about their personal wealth, not
yes.
the money
yes.
of their ministries. Yeah.
No,
yeah,
personal.
Well, okay. Well, here, the one thing I would say is that you can't tell a man's character from how much money comes in, but
mm-hmm.
how much goes out and where it goes to. You know, I myself have been very poor at times and had very little income. As I've gotten older, mm-hmm. my income has improved, but so has the outgo. And I still, you know, live on pretty much the same kind of amount of my income as before, because I believe that that we're stewards of God's stuff. And
yeah.
if God makes you wealthy, he gives you a great responsibility to steward that. Now, steward that doesn't mean making yourself more comfortable. Though there's nothing wrong with being comfortable, I don't suppose, as long as you're, you know, still, you know, pursuing the will of God wholeheartedly. But if you're spending more on yourself than on the poor when you have more than you need, then that would be an issue for me. Now, I don't know these men. I don't know if their money is from their salaries or from book sales or whatever, maybe a combination of that.
Right.
It's very possible that they are not even taking salaries in some cases. For example, take the guy who wrote The Purpose Driven Life, Rick Warren. His book has brought in millions and millions and millions of dollars to him. And a lot of evangelicals don't like him because they think he's too liberal or something like that. And you know, maybe he is, maybe he's not. I'm not his judge. But one thing I do like about him is he does not take a salary. He's a full-time pastor of a large church. He could command a large salary. He doesn't take any salary, and he paid back his church for, I think it was maybe 20 years of salaries they had paid him before his book began to be successful. So he not only doesn't take a salary, he has paid back the church for the salary he took when he wasn't rich. And then I've heard that he gives away 90% of his income. Now, if he gave away 90% of his income, he'd still, if he's living on 10%, he'd still have a lot more money than I have. But hey, who knows? I'm not his judge. God is his judge. It sounds to me like he's got his priorities right. If he's more materialistic than I think a man should be, I don't know that he is. That's strictly an if. I'm not saying.
And I don't know either.
Yeah, but I same thing with Charles Stanley or somebody, Chuck Swindoll or whatever. These guys have had huge selling books. I don't know, but it's even possible that they don't even take a salary. They may serve for free, and their riches may come from book royalties, and then they may be giving most of that away, for all I know. I don't know that they are, but that's the hard thing. See, I mean, if a man is living in a $1 million home, then that would be a different issue for me. Because I don't know why anyone needs a $1 million home. Again, that's between him and God, not me. I'm no man's judge. He's another man's servant, not mine. So he'll answer to his servant, his master. But
the thing, though, that I can't reconcile in my head. Now, my husband is not a believer. And so when he sees on TV or hears about a rich pastor, he's like, see, I told you, look at him, you know. And I have nothing to say.
Yeah, it is awfully hard to say. What you should say is, we don't know exactly why or how much he's giving away. That's what I would say. He may be supporting.
Right.
He may be supporting hundreds or thousands of orphans somewhere. He may be giving away far more than he's spending on his family and his. And you know, a man has the right before God to make the stewardship choices that he feels he should make, and then to answer to God for it at the end of the day.
Right.
You know, for example, I don't have any money laid up for my children. I've got five children, but I have nothing laid up for them. And I don't necessarily choose to. I'd rather give to poverty-stricken nations and people, the Christians and the poor and so forth. That's where I'd rather be giving than being laying up a lot of money for my kids. Now, another person might think, well, I feel that God wants me to lay up for my children. Maybe God does. Maybe it does go to one of them too. See, they have to answer to God for their own choices. So, I mean, if these guys, let's just say, I don't know, let's say somebody that you see on TV who's otherwise seems to be a godly man, let's say he's got $1 million in the bank or in holdings of some kind. Well, maybe he's got a bunch of kids and he's planning to hopefully make them have something to benefit from when he dies. I'm not saying that's
the
most godly thing.
I see what you're saying, and I totally agree with that. But you know, when you go back to like the $1 million home, you know, you look online, holy cow, look what this guy has got. And then I think, okay, if you walk past or drive past people who are homeless to your $1 million home, why aren't they not staying in some of the rooms? I mean, I can't reconcile it in my head.
I understand. And it's all the harder because you have an unsaved husband who's looking at it too and seeing what he's saying.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I can't answer for them, and I don't want to say that what they're doing is not entirely pleasing to God. God might be as pleased as punch with what they're doing because, you know, maybe they're giving away 10 times as much as they're keeping. And even, you know, if I could give away 10 times as much as I keep and still live in a $1 million house, I wouldn't do it. You know, I'd give away 20 times as much instead, because I don't have any use for a $1 million house. I don't know why anyone would have a use for one. Now, $1 million isn't as much as it used to be. I mean, some people might have a farm or an acreage or something like that, and you know, land.
Oh, sure, yeah.
But I mean, what I'm saying is, if someone lives in a palace or a mansion, I don't know why anyone would want to do that, or why they'd see that as a good thing to do with their money when there's people starving all over the world.
If I can say one more thing to you before we cut off, I just want to thank you very much for your radio ministry. I don't always understand what you say, but I don't think that's important.
Me too.
but I feel compelled by God to listen to you, and so I do. And I just want to thank you.
Well, thank you for your call. I appreciate it.
You have a good day.
Okay, thank you very much. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good to you today. Bye now. By the way, there were other calls waiting, and they hung up while I was talking. Now, there's another call coming in right now. We have time for one more or maybe two more calls. So I don't have anyone screened at this moment, or there's a call on the line. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And that's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Kim from Sacramento, California. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know that you talk about the women's role in the church, and you quote Paul a lot about it seems like, you know, it's more of a – I don't have the scripture in front of me. I'm sorry. Maybe you can quote it. Basically, where the man's the head of the household and the woman is kind of – if you want to read it, that's fine.
Sure.
Can you read that for me?
Sure. That's Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, I have to turn to it here. Let's see. He says, starting at verse 22, to wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, and that it should be holy and without blame. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own body, etc. But then there's one other thing. It says in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Okay.
This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, he says. So what was your point?
Okay. My question is, it seems, you know, because of the culture back then and for the culture, that seems appropriate.
Why?
But it doesn't seem...
Why would that be appropriate?
Because that was the culture, you know,
I'm sorry. What do you mean that was the culture?
Culture where women were not able to teach or speak or, you know, even in the Jewish synagogue.
No, that was the culture in the Jewish synagogue, but Paul's not writing to Jews. He's writing to the Ephesians in Asia. They had female priestesses in their temples and so forth. They were, women were allowed to speak. In the Roman world, women had a lot of rights. I don't think he's reflecting culture, but what he is reflecting is the creation. Remember, he quoted Genesis 2:24, and he says about the man and the wife. Then he says, this is a great mystery. It speaks of Christ and the church. And it's very clear that Paul's instructions to wives and husbands comes from that understanding of that mystery being so, because he says, wives, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. So he's not based on culture. He's based on the creation.
Yeah, and that even Eve sinned, you know, first and all that. And so, anyway, there's a lot of women, Christian women, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and God speaks to them just as much as he speaks to a man. However, there's still so much stigma about any woman being able to speak or teach to a like to get up on. You know, we have Joyce Myers, and we have very few.
I don't see her ministry being...
There's such a stigma about women being able to preach, and it sounds so oppressive, really.
Excuse me, do you think that Joyce Meyer lives under a stigma? It seems to me like she's incredibly successful and popular.
Right.
She's more popular than I am.
Okay.
And I'm a guy.
Okay. I was just wondering the feedback, really, because there's like this still today, you know? No, you can't. You're a woman. You can't really speak.
Wait. Right, the people that you're saying don't accept women teachers are in a hugely depleted minority at this particular time. I am among those who thinks the Bible still tells the truth about these things, but the vast majority of Christians in America don't believe that. I mean, so really, the majority of people in America would not have the slightest problem with Joyce Meyer or. Or any other Marilyn Hinckley or any other woman teaching. It's extremely politically
correct. I've been born and raised in Sacramento.
But very few people have the courage to be politically incorrect, because you can get in a lot of trouble if you say that women shouldn't teach. But there's still a minority in the church who still believe the Bible's true and don't believe that it changes just because culture changes. See, that when we talk about, you think Paul's going with his culture? No.
Well, but it's
people
not a moral issue. It has nothing to do with morality.
It has to do with the will of God, okay? And the people who are saying that Paul was wrong, what are they basing that on, if not culture? Is it not our modern culture that says that Paul was wrong about these things? What evidence is there that Paul is wrong? Paul said that God ordained the husband and wife to be a picture of Christ in the church. Okay, has anyone proven that wrong somehow? Has there been scientific tests that prove that that's not so? No, it's still true then. The picture of a husband and wife is a picture of Christ in the church. Then Paul says, since that is true, husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. Does anyone think that's not true anymore? I've never heard anyone ever suggest that that isn't true, that a husband should not love his wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, I think 100% of men and women, or at least 100% of women and a large majority of men, would agree with that statement. Now I'll get to the other part of that, which is simply the mirror image, the mirror concept, and the wife should submit to her husband as the church to Christ. Now there's where you get controversy, but not because of any advances in modern society, but because of apostasy in modern society. Isn't that true? Can anyone argue that the church in our time is purer and closer to this Bible than it was in ancient, in the first century, for example, when Paul wrote that? If somebody does think that, they must be reading different church history and looking at a different church today than I'm looking at. I don't have anything against women. I don't think Paul did either. I don't think the Bible has anything against women. But I think that everyone would say it's good for men and women to know what they're made for and to fulfill their role. I don't think anyone's happier than those who cheerfully accept the role that they're made for and live it out. Because God didn't intend for people to be unhappy. God didn't say, children, obey your parents so that children be unhappy. Children don't like to obey their parents. And someday, perhaps, that'll be ruled out in this culture, too. This culture will probably say kids don't have to obey their parents. But that won't make it right. When God gives instructions, he gives instructions for our good. When we don't believe he's on our side and we decide to change the instructions to what we think would be nicer, then we do all kinds of damage. And I've always believed that God was smarter than all of us put together. So I don't care what the culture says. I really want to know what the Bible says. And I think I know. I'd be willing to have people tell me that it means something else. But until they can prove that to me, I'll stick with what the Bible says, because I still think it's the Word of God. I'm out of time, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, a listener-supported program. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.